I'll be talking about the importance of Bethlehem. But in fact, the importance of Bethlehem is that it's not really very important. What happened is, but the place isn't. So I say this is messages of Advent from the people's prophet, as I call him, Micah. Well, Joe Morgan last week quoted from Bernard of Clairvaux, saying that God comes in three ways at Advent. Firstly, as Jesus at Bethlehem. Secondly, as Jesus in our hearts. He's promised to come like this to every believer. And sometimes he speaks to us more directly, not just through scripture. And thirdly, Jesus is going to come in triumph at the end of the age. But this leaves out a very large part of what the Old Testament prophecies are about, and about what the meaning was for the people they were delivered to. So here is my zeroth message of a coming at Advent. Say, God will not protect his people from destruction if they forsake his ways and rely on major powers for help. This time it's the enemy that will come. So prophecies like Micah's were very much for the here and now, as well as the distant future. They also had a very political message, not just a spiritual one. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah were both toying with alliances with greater powers around them. For example, Judah, even under the good king, Josiah, entered into an alliance with Egypt against the growing power of Babylon. In the culture of the day, entering into an alliance also meant an alliance between their gods and your gods. As Judah was much the smaller partner in the alliance, this implied that their god was inferior to the Egyptian gods, that the Jewish God wasn't being recognized as God of the whole earth. Judah was not relying on God himself to save them, as he'd done before when they were slaves in Egypt. And they were doubting God's promise that the land had been promised to them forever if they kept to his ways. And Micah said the people had a choice. Either rely on foreign help, with no guarantee of even temporary success, or return to following God's ways, and then they would have continued safety in the land. Well, the Jews didn't heed God's warning. Their towns and cities were destroyed, first those of Israel, then those of Judah, and the main families were taken off into captivity. And God, through Micah's prophecy, said this would be a punishment, but it would be temporary, and then a remnant did return. The people had been given a choice to avoid this by turning to God. Israel fell at the first attack. Judah repented for a time and escaped, but then lapsed back and fell later. I wonder, is there a lesson from this for today? A look at the modern state of Israel. It seems to have put its trust in foreign alliances, its secret service and nuclear weapons, and it's not exactly living peacefully, is it? The Old Testament tells the Jews to love their neighbours, but they, in Israel, seem to define their neighbours as fellow Jews, and that's not what God intended. And I wondered, are we as a nation also trusting more in alliances, armaments and political solutions rather than God and keeping his commands? So what does the future hold for us? We can't assume something similar will not happen to us. Well, that's a sobering message. But if we can look, there's plenty of joy as well in the message of the prophets. So let's look at what Bernard of Clairvaux has as his first message, the coming birth of Jesus. And there's what Edith read to us, and also Jill. And it's a favourite lesson of Christmas services of lessons and carols from the prophet Micah. And it is a significant verse. It's the only one in the prophets where Bethlehem is mentioned as the place where Jesus, the Messiah, will be born. And I think it would have been rather unexpected to the Jews. The Messiah was going to be a mighty king who would lead them to victory. Surely, like all the kings of Judah, he'd be born in Jerusalem. Wouldn't the place of his royal birth be prophesied by a major prophet who worked in royal circles, like Isaiah? But no, it's Micah who's announcing where he'll be born. And Micah's rather disparaging of the place of the Messiah's birth. He calls it Bethlehem Ephrathah, to distinguish it from the larger, more important Bethlehem in the north of Israel. He says it's small, and implies its fame is only really in the past. Now, why would God have chosen such an insignificant place and such a minor prophet with the message? Well, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, but unlike him, as I said, didn't move in influential circles at Jerusalem. He lived in Moresheth Gath, which you can see on the map with a question mark. And it was some way from Jerusalem, you can see up there to the top right. And he said the coming destruction which God was going to allow as punishment for the people's sins would come not just to Jerusalem, but to many of the little towns in Judah, which you can see named on the map. And he names them, many of them, including his own. So God's concerned for everybody and wants all his people to hear his warning. I'm reminded of a quote by Abraham Lincoln. God must love the common people. He made so many of them. So maybe God also wanted to emphasize where his salvation was going to come from. Not from a royal palace with great public fanfare, but from within the common people. We know Bethlehem was where King David was born, but his origins were humble too. Samuel the priest was told to go there to anoint one of David's sons as king, and Samuel wanted to anoint Jesse's first son, but God said, it says there, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Samuel saw all Jesse's sons in turn, and God said no each time. David was only brought up at the last minute as an afterthought, it being considered too insignificant. And Jesus also was born of lowly parents in the humblest place imaginable, and his birth was announced to the world by shepherds who were the lowest level of society. And as Edith read to us, we find that Micah's message again is there in the story of the wise men. They came to Herod to ask where this new king of the Jews was to be born. And here we do have royalty involved in the story, but in a very negative way. Herod's advisers immediately said it would be Bethlehem, quoting Micah's prophecy. So the wise men went and found Jesus, but were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, as he was not to be trusted. And there was a lot of angelic involvement in the Christmas story. We've got the visit of the angel to Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel to Zechariah about John the Baptist, and then to Mary at the Annunciation, then in the dream to Joseph about Mary's pregnancy. There was the heavenly host of angels that appeared to the shepherds, then the angelic messages in dreams to the wise men, and also to Joseph, warning of Herod's plan to kill all the young children. And later, there was a message also to tell Joseph to take the family direct from Egypt to Nazareth, as Herod's successor wasn't to be trusted either. And all this angelic involvement made me wonder about how God works out his plans when his people so often, and us too, want to go their own way. Does he use angels more widely? Well, we hear of angels only a few times in the Bible, But what do angels do all the rest of the time? Well, Jesus said, when he's talking about the little children, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." And this does suggest that we have guardian angels. In the letter to the Hebrews, it also says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to those who will inherit salvation?" So this seems to confirm it. And Hebrews also says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." This suggests we're often not aware of their involvement in our lives. And we'll hear more about angels next week, I think, with Moira. So God keeps much of this involvement among us secret. It's as if he's often ticking the no publicity box. I did wonder if, is that why Mary went all the way to Elizabeth, you know, Zechariah's wife, to tell her that she was pregnant with the Saviour? Was Elizabeth the only one she could trust with the news? Later, it says, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She wasn't broadcasting what had happened. And when Jesus starts his ministry, he tells the people when he heals them not to go around telling everybody. He tells the disciples and his mother not to broadcast that he's the Messiah. From one point of view, this secrecy makes it difficult for us today to convince non-believers that God exists and is active in the world. But God doesn't want to frighten people into belief in him. He wants to win us by love, not fear. In James's letter, he says, "Even the devils fear," but that doesn't make them want to return to God. Jesus' ministry also brought him into contact with demons or evil spirits, and they recognized who he was when he cast them out. He commanded them to be silent about that as well. So don't forget there are bad as well as good influences around us, but we know that the bad will never win in the long term. I'm sure many of us will have read the Screwtape Letters. That's a very good story about all of that, isn't it? And behind scenes of this angelic involvement is part of the second promise of Advent, Jesus coming to dwell in our lives. And this must be one way in which Jesus fulfills his promise to be with us, as always, even unto the end to the age. This promise doesn't rely on us following God's law, like the promise to the Jews for staying protected in the Holy Land. The wonderful thing that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus brought about was that the promise only relies on our trusting Jesus and keeping following him. It's not what we achieve, but the direction we are facing. There is much prophecy of Jesus' suffering and death in the Old Testament, but only two possible prophecies of the resurrection, and even they can only be worked out in hindsight. So no wonder the disciples were totally unexpecting it. I wondered if God was keeping it secret so the devil wouldn't know about it beforehand and try to stop the crucifixion. And now we can come to the third way that God comes to us in Advent, in triumph at the end of the age. And Micah has given us a picture of what was going to happen. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Every man will sit under his own vine, under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And all that's a wonderful promise and vision of the future. let's finish now. I say, Micah does it far better than me with the final verses in Micah's book. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Well, thank you.